Please remain standing and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, the page number is 1147. We've got it inaccurate there. It's 1147. We're close, but 1147 is the page. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. So, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. You may be thinking to yourself, that didn't look like Acts at all. Especially when I forgot to change the Bible reference at the top of my sermon notes. So I made it green, but I didn't change the actual content of it. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians today. I'm going to do a series of Advent sermons this week. Next week, our brother Ron will have the third Sunday in joy. And then the fourth Advent Sunday will be on peace. So hope, love, joy, peace, and then, of course, on Christmas Sunday, which this year falls on New Year's Eve, we'll cover Christ. And then we'll be back to Acts after that. With that said, let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to sit under the teaching of your Word. I pray that you would be present and active, guarding my lips and my thoughts as I present these things to this congregation, your people. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds to understand and to take to heart what you have for us in these verses this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I became a pastor, I decided I wanted to become a pastor while I was in seminary. I thought it was going to be like a camp director or something, a Christian camp. But I was working part-time with the youth ministry. I was getting opportunities to teach some Bible studies. I should really make sure I know what I'm talking about. So I took a few seminary classes. But during my time in seminary, I'd spent my youth. I grew up going to church. I heard all the Bible stories. But what a wondrous thing starting to connect all those dots and all just, Word of God. It's just coming alive. Like, this is what I have to do. I have to tell people about the Bible, about God's Word. That's my calling. So as I started off, I started off with a simple conviction, very similar to what Mark Dever recounts in the little opening I have printed in your notes. He was being asked, why this church, when he was first going to Capitol Hill? Because at the time is, I'll let his words explain it. He says, I think that anyone who comes to a church like this, and like this was, it was small, its population was aging, the building was landlocked, it was in a bad part of town. Its worldly prospects were not good. So I think in answering that question, he was asked, I think that anyone who comes to a church like this needs to know in his bones, first and foremost, that the church of Jesus Christ is victorious. Its survival does not hang in the balance. Christ founded his church, and he will bring it to fruition. The fate of the church does not rest with any one little congregation. The church of Jesus Christ around the world is victorious and will march from victory to victory until God himself brings it to consummation. As for Capitol Hill Baptist, God's sovereign will and good pleasure will decide whether he wants me to shepherd these few saints for the few years before the Lord calls them home, or they move, and then close the congregation down, or whether he wants to reignite the witness of this congregation. That's in his hands. For my part, I simply need to remember the fate of God's kingdom is not coextensive with the fate of this one congregation. I simply need to get about the business of faithfully preaching the word. Now, that's profoundly true. It's an encouraging word. I remember starting off at Nauset Baptist, and at its peak membership at my time there, I think it had 16 members. Now, it did have more people. It came in the summertime, all of that. But I came into that out of seminary, fresh out of seminary, you know, a year out of seminary, and like, what did I know? Not much, but I did know this. I had this conviction, this similar conviction, that what I needed to do was simply preach the word of God. I still believe that's true. As it says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But I'll admit, as a young pastor going into the pastorate with that conviction, I thought it might grow a little more. I knew I wasn't owed that. But, you know, you come in young and fresh in the ministry, you feel like, oh, I'm going to do great things for the Lord. And then at this season, now having been, in the ministry 24 or 5 years now, I'm realizing that God is very, very kind to let me be in his ministry. Very kind indeed. All right. But I have often puzzled, I've tried to preach the word, tried it at Nauset. You start wondering like, well, Lord, 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 2 steps backwards, 1 step forward, on and on it goes. My brother Ron and I've compared notes at times, and you can't help sometimes wondering why all these people are going to ministries that are not evidently fruitful in the more biblical definition of that word, and it tempts the soul at times. You wonder why. As we preach a sermon this morning on hope, we need to be reminding one another where our hope is found, where it's grounded. Because if our eyes shift off of true, rich, deep, biblical hope, we can rapidly become discouraged. I, like you, I have times where I'm really struggling to do that properly. Where I just think, I'm not doing very well at this. Not doing very well at that. I'm not doing very well at this. I'm just spinning my wheels. Do you ever feel like that? I do. I wrestle with that at times. You can go through your whole life story and hit all the downs. all the down notes. Like that one time when I was a youth pastor and I'm thinking, these kids need the gospel. They don't need just more fun activities. Let's do a Bible study. And hardly anybody ever came. And one night, nobody came. Nobody showed up. Oh, man, that makes you search your soul, right? You're like, yeah, I wrestled, I prayed. I'm like, yeah, but Lord, they still need the gospel. Even if some of these parents, they seem to love the gospel. These kids don't even know what it is. They need the gospel. That's what I got to hold in front of them. I got to hold the gospel in front of them. That's what they need. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our loved ones. Sometimes we just feel like we're just going round and round and round. So this morning, let's use this first Sunday of Advent to ground our hope with a different way of looking at the world, a more richly biblical way of looking at the world, and be strengthened in our gospel hope, which is rich and secure. I could use it. I'm sure you could as well. Two parts to this sermon. Our gospel hope is the only, it is grounded and rooted in the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens us. God himself strengthens us personally, daily. Secondly, our gospel hope is worth the temporary pain that we are called to walk through. The gospel hope is worth the temporary pain we are called to walk through. Only a few verses, simple message this morning, but I think profound in its content. First, it is the Holy Spirit who strengthens our hearts. Here we have it in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Now he's landing, building on something he's already said, and we'll back up to that in a moment. But he says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So the first and the more obvious point in this verse is that our hope is linked not to our outer self, which is wasting away, but our hope is linked to our inner transformation, not our outer circumstances. And literally, our outer wasting away, our outer deterioration. It becomes a more relevant point every year, doesn't it? But as we back up into the beginning of chapter 4, we're here 4 verses 16 through 18. Now we're going to back up to the beginning of that chapter, chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The same phrase. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. So he's saying this and then he's building on it when we get to our passage. What is he building upon in verse 1? Because it says, therefore, right? So it's an ongoing argument, and we keep having to back up because he's grounding what he's about to say and what he's just said. So he says, therefore, in verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What ministry, Paul? So back up the previous verses, verses 17 and 18, last two verses of chapter 3. I have them in the box in my notes. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What kind of freedom do you think is in view? Let's keep reading. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, where the Spirit of the Lord there is freedom. And this beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the Spirit's work, as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, as we image bearers behold the image of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we're made like him. We're being transformed into his likeness. That is the work of the Spirit that's in view. So freedom for what? Freedom to draw near, to behold, and to be transformed. Where the Spirit of the living God is, where that Spirit comes, there is power for seeing, power for change, power for growth. Starting in your heart. Makes me think of even what Paul said in Ephesians, although I don't have it in my notes, where we are having the eyes of our hearts enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can see God. And we see God by beholding Jesus Christ. And what do we see when we look at Jesus Christ? We see a man who taught with power, with authority, with signs and wonders, but willingly laid down his life for ours, but didn't stay dead, but was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he's praying for us and has promised to return for us. That's what we see when we look at Jesus Christ, and in a nutshell. We see the gospel. We see who Jesus is, the eternal living God who then took on flesh and became a man and did these things for us. As we behold that, we become like that. We don't become our own saviors, but we become God-centered, don't we? We do exactly what the Father sent us here to do, whatever that may be. And central to that plan is not our business portfolio. It's not our external mission here and now in any worldly sense. It's being restored to our Creator through faith. And through that faith, then having the Spirit of God transform us into people that love God and love our neighbor. That is our agenda. That is our business. That's what he says when he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Because this is a glorious ministry, you see. See, as we behold what Jesus did, laying down his life, he didn't live for this life. He didn't try to set up a kingdom here. He didn't get an army together and, you know, start conquering nations. He laid down his life for his people. And then he defeated death with the mighty power of God. So as we lay down our lives, we have that same confidence. He continues to talk along these lines in chapter 4, picking up verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, so pause there. So all that he's been talking about is sharing the plain message about Jesus Christ. I don't have to be tricky, to be clever. I'm not trying to fool anybody. Jesus Christ became a man and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven some 50 days later, and there sits at the right hand of God the Father, sending out his Spirit to help his followers to know the truth, see the truth, believe the truth, and preach the truth. It's not complicated. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, a veil so you can't see it. The imagery being used here goes back into chapter 3 where you're talking about the veil that Moses had on. But we're not going to get into all that. But that's where the image came from in this context, is that his face was literally glowing, having been in God's presence, and he covered it up so they wouldn't see it fade. But now we, with unveiled faces, you see, are starting to glow brighter and brighter and being transformed into his image. We're looking like God because we're seeing Jesus. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a wonderful picture that is. But they can't see it. We're seeing it. They can't see it. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Let that sink in. We want to be a faithful Christian church, do we not? We are not commending ourselves. We're commending Jesus Christ. Let's just be reminded of that. That's the calling. But Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's creation, right? Let there be light. And there was light. Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see it, you see. We see it. Those who are veiled, they can't see this glorious God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we can. We can see it. He goes on to say, though, in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What does he mean by that? Earthen vessels, really. Fragile, easily broken, ordinary, right? And yet we have this treasure. This treasure. But the idea is that you'll see that the treasure is what's valuable, not the earthen vessel. Not these jars. Jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live, Christians, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, that's revealed, in our mortal flesh. So on the outside, we're wasting away. That's the point that as we get to our verse, that's what he's landing on, you see. What is this wasting away he's talking about? Outwardly, we look like we're losing. It's not new. Pick it up in verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, he's referring to his quotation of Psalm 116:10 as the psalmist there. Fun rabbit trail, but I'm not going to take it. But since we have that same faith as the psalmist in Psalm 116, same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. Well, that's actually the quote from Psalm 116. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You see, all of this is background. So as we back up into our verse 16, you know, which comes after all of this stuff, right? When he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, he's landing on what he said at the beginning of the chapter. We don't lose heart because we have this glorious ministry of beholding the glory of Christ. And we have this glorious ministry. We get to behold his face and be transformed on the inside day by day by day as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ. So we look at that, we're being renewed on the inside. But on the outside, we really look like we're losing. I mean, we read the Bible, we look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, and we think, what faith, what stalwart faith. He just never flagged. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. He just never discouraged. Not so. We can look at it in other examples, like Adoniram Judson. You're probably familiar with the name, right? Went to Burma. Both my illustrations I stole from Mark Dever this week, and I got to give credit where it's due. Actually, in a sermon I heard him preach on First Chronicles that we're studying in Sunday school. So give credit where it's due. Landing on his illustration with Adoniram Judson and retasking it for my sermon, he writes, in Burma, that's Adoniram Judson, he endured seemingly endless commercial, social, and political opposition to his work, and he struggled to find a place where it would be legal for him to speak publicly about Christianity. After several months, Judson had not seen anyone won to the faith, nor did he see anyone won in his first year or two. How painful it must have been to fill out a report to his supervisors. A third year passed with no conversions. Surely by now the folks back home were saying things like, get the man out of there. Let's send him where people respond to the gospel. Yet Judson stayed. After 4 years, the visible fruit of his work remained elusive. After 5 years, nothing had changed. Throughout his time, Judson labored incessantly to learn and translate the Bible into the Burmese language, even though no one was asking for it. 6 years passed and still no conversions. Finally, in Judson's seventh year in Burma, he baptized the first Burmese to confess Christ. Yet the trials never ended. Judson's work was declared illegal. His house was plundered and everything valuable confiscated. He was mistaken for a British spy and imprisoned for 19 months in terrible conditions. In fact, the conditions were so severe that other prisoners died from them. During one significant stretch of months that included the hot season, Justin was imprisoned in one small room with almost 100 prisoners. The room was too tightly crowded to lie down, and it had no window for admitting fresh air. While he was in prison, his wife and children had no one to protect and provide for them, and both his wife and a daughter became gravely ill. Justin was sentenced to death, though the sentence was not carried out. Soon thereafter, his wife died. So did the daughter. In the ensuing years, Justin again married and again was made a widower because of the ravages of disease. He also buried a number of children in Burma. Toward the end of his life, Justin wrote to an individual back in America who had asked him how and why he could persevere in his tasks amid such trials. He wrote, "Oh, I feel as if I were only just beginning to be prepared for usefulness. It is not because I shrink from death that I wish to live. Neither is it because the ties that bind me here, though some of them are very sweet, bear any comparison with the drawings I at times feel towards heaven. But a few years would not be missed from my eternity of bliss, and I can well afford to spare them. Though, for your sake and for the sake of the poor Burmans, I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." It's powerful, isn't it? So, when you run through his life and you start thinking about all the things you've lost, what you don't realize you start doing is that you're putting your hope on having things here. What sustained him? What sustained his life and ministry? His hope was not here. His hope was clearly on heaven. But because his hope was in heaven, he longed to keep serving here. Again, turning that old adage that's backwards on its head. If he's so earthly, heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It's the reverse. You need to be heavenly minded to be earthly good, of any earthly good. But if you are making an idol out of this life, if you're demanding to have this life and have it in the way, on your terms, the way you'd like it, then it's one loss after another loss after another loss after another loss. And after a while, you're just broken. You're broken. But if you start then turning your attention away from the outer things that are losses, outer wasting away, both relationships, sometimes resources in your own body, right? Your own body starts betraying you. If you're measuring your life on these things, then after a while, you think, what do I have to live for? And you're right, because your hope's pinned to something that doesn't last. That's what transient means. In verse 16, verse 18, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed. And it's not just being renewed by your own effort, by your own just will of thinking about the right things. In fact, the verb there in verse 16, the second half, is being renewed. In other words, passive. A passive verb is something's been doing, some action being done to you, you see. Right? If I'm renewing myself, that's something I'm doing. But if I'm being renewed, somebody's doing it to me. And of course, in the context that we've just marched through, that someone is Jesus Christ. We don't judge ourselves by the outside if we're brought back to our senses. And who brings us back to our senses? It is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he knew discouragement. Again, we think of him as a stalwart, but look at earlier in the letter, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That sounds like depression, right? That's discouragement. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. "Well, how are you doing today, Paul?" I'm despairing of life. Feel like we're about to die. Feel like everything's working against us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See the mindset he's in? As we gaze at Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for his people and then didn't stay dead, we become like him in the way we think. Even if I am going to die, even if the Lord is going to take my life, I won't stay dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, it says in verse 10, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So, who hasn't faced discouragement of like types that I just articulated at the beginning of the sermon, and type the Apostle Paul's articulating here? And I'm sure Adoniram Judson, although we don't have the full account, I'm sure, you know, year six, getting a little struggling here, you know, it's getting a little tough. No one? 6 years of ministry, no one? But we are being renewed, and Jesus Christ is the one renewing us. The Holy Spirit, you could say, is the one renewing us in the context. We have this from the God. This is the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? He's helping us to gaze on Jesus Christ and become like him, so that we don't fix our hope in this life, but we fix our hope on the Heavenly Father that says, even though we die, yet will we live. That's where our hope is rooted, and it's Jesus Christ himself. It's the living God himself that roots our faith there. That's where our hope is rooted. This is why we pray for one another. Our theology is most sort of squared away, is accurate when we're on our knees. Because we recognize one fundamental truth. We need help. Everybody sitting here needs help. I need help. The human race needs help. Pray. We pray. It's why there should be a greater and greater urgency to our prayers as the Lord peels the veil off and shows us the reality that everything hinges on the actions of God. Every single thing hinges on the actions of God. So we pray. And we don't stop praying. You know, as I recount my own story, getting in the ministry. Time and time again, I wanted to give up. At one point, called Ron and Mickey down to visit with us, and we're like, we're discouraged. By the time you called us here, it was hard to leave. Who did that? Jesus. Who kept getting me back up? I failed miserably, morally. Who got me back up? Who washed me clean again? Again and again. I'm fumbling around. This guy's coming to me and asked for he didn't ask for counseling. He wanted me to marry somebody. He wanted to do a surprise marriage on the beach with his girlfriend. You know? He hadn't asked her to marry him yet. I said, bad idea. Really bad idea. And like, by the way, I don't do any of this stuff without counseling. So let's meet for, come to find out, like, I didn't even realize in the counseling, but I'm just going through the gospel and what, you know, how to. He became a believer in that counseling. He thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't do the surprise marriage on the beach. I don't think they ever ended up getting married, actually. But who does stuff like that? It's not me. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, I will not trade what what the Holy Spirit has taught me in 25 years of ministry. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is rock solid. My hope in eternity is unshakable because the living God is securing that for me. And he's proved it to me again and again and again. And I could tell you story after story about how the Lord just smacked me in the back of the head and got me back on my feet, put me back in the right way I should go. Again and again and again. And you have those stories too. So as we look at these stories, when we're thinking about them in the flesh, we recount all the discouragements. Instead of thinking, and why am I not still there? God did that. God did that. Because day by day, the Lord has renewed you. And I'm just bringing it to your attention so you would be encouraged by remembering that. It's the Lord who has renewed you day by day by day by day, as he's done for me. And the other point, second point, is why our we want to root our gospel hope in the scriptures and the truth, is that our gospel hope is worth the temporary pain. It's worth the temporary pain. This life is painful. In fact, I defy you to think of how dying wouldn't be painful. Aren't we called to take up our crosses and follow him? So we no longer live our lives for ourselves, so that takes some pain, because actually I had some plans. All right, albeit they were way worse plans than his, but they were my plans, and I loved my plans, right? And I still try to get my plans back once in a while, even though my plans are idiotic and his plans are wonderful. But I still do it. And it's painful to say, you know, not me, him. That's a dying. Not me, him. And sooner or later, it's going to be actual dying. We don't keep this life. We build things, and then they get torn down. Or even like in the writer of the Ecclesiastes, right? All is meaningless. Why? Because all you have is a horizontal vantage point. But when you add in that vertical, then nothing is meaningless. If my hope is hinged, you know, hooked, rooted, grounded in the living God who is calling me home, then even these troubles in this life become meaningful. Listen to verse 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that means temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And I want to make two points here. First, the comparison is there's no comparison. Right? And here's the interesting thing. As you look at verse 17 again, this light momentary affliction. When in verse 1, he didn't call it light, did he? He's referring here as if it's something very small. And yet, in the beginning of the letter, he's saying, we felt like we'd received the sentence of death. There was real discouragement there. Felt big. What's the difference? Paul's been renewed day by day, and he's recounting this to them. It's like, we have this ministry. This is why we're not discouraged. This is why. But then as he starts looking about what's coming. See, it's in comparison when you start looking about what's coming, the glory that's coming. The glory coming is weighty. So compared to that, and there is no comparison, so weighty that comparing it, I have to call this light, small, tiny suffering. So put that in perspective. So as you felt oppressed by your afflictions, because who hasn't felt that? Just felt like everything's doom and gloom. You've got the weight of the world on your shoulders, and it feels enormous, all of that, comparatively, nothing. Nothing. It's one of the ways we try to start wrapping our hands around what's coming, and it's so big and so rich. The idea of weightiness means it's got value, it's value-laden. And this suffering, this affliction is just tiny. It's light in comparison. But that glory that's coming, it's weighty. Consider it. You engineers out there, you will get to walk and talk with the architect of the whole universe, the one to design the cell. You get to talk to him about it. You get to investigate it. You artists out there, you'll walk and talk with the one who painted every sunset. You want to talk colors? To the anxious, you will shelter under the wings of the Almighty. You will be safe. No one will harm you. Not even yourself. Imagine that. Not even yourself. We'll be done with sin. We'll be able to see God face to face. To the adventurous, you'll never stop discovering new wonders in the new heavens and new earth. Consider that. You'll never done. Never done exploring. I love thinking about the different inventions and things that we're delving into and telescopes going further and further as we're being able to see more of the universe. And it's like that, but it will never stop and it'll never run out of time. And none of it's broken anymore. Consider that everything we discover in this universe was put there by our Heavenly Father when he spoke it into existence. It's his playground that we're playing in. And we'll get to do that forever. That's the second point. It's weighty, but it's also eternal. It's eternal weight of glory versus temporary afflictions. So each year, you've experienced this as you grow older yourselves. You know, each year seems a little quicker. And the one before it, it's just faster and faster. It's like, it is a smaller percentage of your life each year, right? I mean, as you go. And it just seems to accelerate. I remember when I was a kid, vaguely. But I remember as a kid thinking, my mom told me I had an hour. I'm like, who could want more time than that, right? An hour? Now, like, you got an hour. I'm like, an hour? Jeepers, I better get going, you know? I got an hour? I got like 2 seconds then, you know? I'm like, that's nothing. An hour. Who could get something done in an hour? But, you know, your perspective on it just continues to grow. Eternity. Can we even wrap our minds around that? You never run out of time. You never run out of energy. And as I just said a moment before, you'll never run out of things to discover. There's nothing boring about eternity. Ever. And ever and ever and ever. It's like this. If you've got one of those deep thorns in your finger, right? You're willing to cut it out. Even though, you know, like, oh, I don't want to stick that sharp knife in him. I don't want to, but you're willing to do it. Because then the thorn will be gone. Temporary affliction is worth an ongoing release, an ongoing joy, an ongoing goodness. And we have that in spades in the gospel. It's like those relationships where, like, that you have that are temporary. You know, like, you meet a really obnoxious person on the bus. It's like, well, you can endure just about anything for one bus ride. But if you have that same bus ride every day, that becomes harder, right? There's no end in sight. Then, like, oh, you know, that's really tougher. But we know that this life in total is finite. It has an end. So not only can we just hang on and grip and endure it, but there's more to this point here in these verses than just the fact that it's temporary. And that the good things are so weighty, so wonderful, so good, that they far outweigh anything we're trading for it here. It goes actually one step forward. It says, notice in the verse, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Oh, that's interesting. You're saying then that the actual affliction is preparing me in some way? Well, that's interesting. What do you mean, Paul? Let's get a little help from one of his other letters. I think he's parallel teaching in Romans 8 is helpful here. Paul writes there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That's interesting, isn't it? Sounds like suffering's mandatory. I do believe it is. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we want to be glorified with him, we have to suffer with him first. That, brothers and sisters, is part of what we're doing right now. He goes on to say this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Very similar to what we have in our passage today. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We've already been talking about that kind of freedom, freedom to see God's glory, freedom to be transformed into that glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Do you see what our hope is? I had to read the whole background. It turns out all of creation is groaning for this to participate in what we now have in Christ. That's something to think about, a little bit off track, but that's the imagery being used there in that final portion where it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, of the first fruits of the Spirit. We Christians, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. So it's this imagery of childbirth is apt here. We have to die to this life to inherit the new life. And dying is painful. But we ought not think of it as just death. We ought to think of it as labor and pains, childbearing pains, labors that are giving birth to something wonderful. The thought of being pregnant, the more times you've been pregnant, I think the more intimidating it gets, right? You ladies can tell me. But then you get the baby. The baby's wonderful. Worth the pain. See, this verse is saying a little bit more than just saying you can endure the pain. It's saying the pain is producing, moving you towards, working towards. Looked up that word, that idea of preparing is this idea of working us towards that goal. This weightiness that we're going to inherit, our suffering somehow is bringing us there. That is the mechanism being used to put off the old and put on the new. It is for our good. May that grant you hope. Christians, in short, share in the sufferings of Christ. That kind of language is used throughout. We're sharing the sufferings of Christ. Christ, what did he do as the perfect human being? We'll say, well, what does humanity owe? We owe death. What did he do? He willingly laid down his life for us. And if we are going to be his followers, we willingly go through the pain of dying, knowing it's worth it, because we have an eternal weight of glory waiting for us that far outweighs the suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do ask that you would help anchor our hope in what you are producing in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to gaze at your glory in his face and be renewed day by day. Help us to know down to our bones that what we're inheriting is worth the battle, worth the fight, worth the pain. And help each of us to be of good cheer, to be of good hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.